drawing in several points, as it were, that come from the other gospel writers as well. So we come to Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 61. Please hear the word of our God tonight. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you and we marvel and wonder at all that Christ has done to accomplish our salvation. And as we come to this often neglected and yet vitally important doctrine, that Christ was not only crucified, that he not only died, but that he was also buried. And we pray, O Lord, that we would see the great comfort that comes to us as our shepherd Savior has become like us in all things, save sin, that he has treaded this path of life and of death that we must all tread one day unless Christ returns in great glory. We pray that you would apply this gospel unto our minds and our hearts this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening series, we've been taking our cues, so to speak, from the Apostles' Creed. And while we're not preaching the creed itself, we are examining and looking at the different heads of doctrine, if you will, that the Apostles' Creed deals with. The Apostles' Creed is one of the earliest creeds of the New Testament church. In many ways, it's this creed that has been confessed by every faithful Christian for nearly 2,000 years. And its importance cannot be overlooked. While we don't confess that it was written by the apostles, we do confess, as we also confess with the Westminster Standards, that it is an accurate summation of what it is that the Scriptures themselves teach. And as we consider the Apostles' Creed, we've been focusing, as the Creed so wonderfully does, on the work of Christ, noting that Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, that he has lived a life of suffering, that he was crucified, that he died. And we come to the next major doctrine that the Creed speaks of concerning the work of Christ, and that is that Christ was buried. Now, I don't think that I need to tell you that the burial of Christ doesn't often get the attention that it deserves. That rarely do we hear teachings on this. Rarely are sermons proclaimed about the burial of Jesus. That even those who do recognize some amount of significance in the burial of Jesus use it to simply validate the death of Jesus. One thinks of the Heidelberg Catechism, and the importance of the burial of Jesus is that it simply states this proves that Jesus really died. There are other people who simply see the burial as a necessary precursor to his resurrection on the first day of the week and don't give it much thought beyond that. And while these things may be true in and of themselves, such perspectives don't seem to live up to the biblical paradigm and the encouragement that we receive from the Scriptures themselves to understand, to appreciate, to love, to wonder and worship at the doctrine of the burial of Jesus. The burial of Jesus is something that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. And we see again several times in the book of Psalms that David spoke of the burial of Jesus, whether it was in Psalm 16 that we've just confessed together, where David, speaking on behalf of Christ, declares that God will not leave his soul or abandon it in Sheol. Or as we read Psalm 40, and that's often seen as a psalm from the grave, that this is what Christ was singing even as he was laid to rest in the tomb. Or Psalm 116 that speaks of a glorious deliverance from the confines of death and from the tomb. Or you think of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53 where Christ has said that the suffering servant, that he is going to have a burial place with the wicked and amongst the rich. Or you think even of Jonah. And that Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the fish, that this was a picture, a type, if you will, of Christ who spent 3 days in the belly of the earth. We see that throughout the Old Testament that this doctrine is prophesied of, that this was one of the great expectations that the people of God had when the coming Christ and Messiah would come. We read in the Gospels that this truth is actualized, that these prophecies come to fruition. That all four of the Gospel writers speak very particularly and give a detailed account of the burial of Jesus and what was transpiring, one of which we've read from Matthew chapter 27, but is found as well in Mark and Luke and even the Gospel of John. A great amount of coherency and of similarity and yet of distinctions in order for us to meditate and to think and to ponder upon the historical reality that Christ was buried. We see that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that he emphasizes the burial of Christ. That he emphasizes that one of the most important truths concerning the gospel. That as he wrote to the church in Corinth, he tells them there that I handed down to you that which was of first importance. That which is important above all things and over all things. The preeminent truths that Christ suffered, that Christ died, and that Christ was buried. And that on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. That Paul saw this as part and parcel with the gospel, that it was integral to the message that he was proclaiming and preaching to acknowledge that Christ himself was buried. And we see in other letters of the New Testament that the burial of Christ is spiritualized, that it is internalized. You think of a great passage like Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 4 where Paul doesn't simply say that we have died with Christ, but that we have been buried with Christ in our baptism. That to be buried is essentially the removal of ourselves from this living world, that it is the last connection that people have, even dead bodies, with the world around them, to be cast into the grave and to be greatly buried, and that it actualizes and concretizes death itself. And Paul uses the burial of Jesus to say, this is how you ought to count yourselves in Christ. This is the way you ought to view your relationship with sin, that you have been buried with Christ, completely cut off from the life of sin and iniquity and transgressions, and that we must account ourselves in this manner. And we see, even from a broader perspective, that the burial of Christ, that there is an apologetic aspect to this truth. You think in the way that this speaks against liberal theology and postmodernism and those ridiculous ideas that say that Christ was crucified but that he didn't actually die. And some of you may be familiar with that infamous and absolutely ridiculous doctrine of the swoon theory, that Christ didn't literally rise from the dead, but that somehow he mustered up his strength and he walked out of the tomb after having been crucified. And we say this is a denial of the reality that Christ was buried. Or you respond to Muslims who acknowledge that somebody was crucified and somebody died, but it wasn't Christ himself, that at the last minute Allah had deceived the people and he did the switcheroo in which maybe one like Judas was crucified in the place of Christ, because they cannot comprehend the wonderful prophet of Jesus being crucified and dead and buried for the sins of his people. This doctrine is of the utmost importance. The scriptures prophesy of it. It is actualized in the gospel. It is emphasized. It is spiritualized. There's an apologetic bent to it. Well, this evening, as we consider this doctrine of the burial of Christ, I wish to deal with it chiefly from a practical perspective this evening. To take this important doctrine and to ask, well, then what did Christ's burial accomplish? How does this have a practical bearing upon our lives and the way in which we confront the reality of death? And what we see in the gospel accounts of the burial of Jesus is that his burial reorients our thinking, it reorients our understanding as we come to consider the bodies of those who are deceased, as we consider the tomb and the message that the burial of Christ speaks to the tomb and to the grave, and that it has practical implications for the way in which we understand the rest and the hope that the gospel itself gives us. And so as we consider this burial of Jesus tonight, the first thing that we realize and ought to recognize from a practical perspective is that Christ's burial declares something about the body of those who are deceased. In ancient Grecian philosophy, it was very common to despise the body and to say that the body was simply the tomb or the imprisonment of the soul. And that at death, when the body and the soul were separated, that this was a wonderful and a glorious thing, because now the soul had been set free from the confines of being enfleshed and within the body. Even within early Christianity, when the heresy of Gnosticism was rampant and running around, one of the maxims of Gnosticism is that the spirit is good, but matter is evil. And people thinking that the body and that things that are of material structures, that these things are inherently wrong and they're evil against themselves and within themselves. And subconsciously, regrettably, there are many people, there are many Christians who imbibe such thoughts about the physical body. And we often think of ourselves, especially from the perspective of salvation, more as these souls, that we often speak of death as this is the freeing of one soul, that we often disparage and we look down upon the bodies of those who are deceased. And it's not uncommon when those that we love have passed away to simply look at their bodies and say, well, this isn't them and this is just a shell, but we know that their souls live on. And we comfort and we console ourselves with these things, that subconsciously we have imbibed these thoughts that the body is not something that is worthy of the redemption and the salvation of Christ. And yet it's truly remarkable that when it comes to the very body of Jesus, that as we read of the burial of his body here, that we read in this account of Matthew and the other gospel writers the immense care that was given to it. That we know as we've worked our way through Jesus on the cross and the seven sayings of Jesus, that at this time Jesus had already given up the spirit. That he had already said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last, and we confess according to Orthodox biblical Christianity that it was at that moment that the soul of Jesus and that the body of Jesus were ripped asunder and they were separated, and that Jesus' soul went to be with the Father in heaven, even as he had declared with the thief on the cross that today you will be with me in paradise. And here Jesus' spirit, much like our spirits, departed from his body and went into the paradisical glory of the presence of God himself. And yet what we read of in this account of verses 57 through 61 is that these two men, these two disciples and these women who were with them, that they took great care to provide for the body of Jesus after his death. You note here in the Gospel of Matthew, and we see it as well in the Gospel of John, that there were two prominent people that were responsible for the burial of Jesus. We're introduced to the first character immediately here in verse 57, where we read of this man from Arimathea who was called and named Joseph. Now, beyond what we read of Joseph of Arimathea here, we know nothing and we have no other historical record of him, and we know very little about who this man was. We're not even 100% certain where Arimathea was, and we don't understand fully what it is that his occupation was, whether he was a member of the Sanhedrin, whether he was some counselor amongst the Jews. We know very little about this man, but here at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew introduces this man. Matthew tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, being a follower of Jesus and a disciple of him, and not only a disciple, but one who was rich, who was prosperous, who was affluent, that this one came to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. And we read in the Gospel of John that it wasn't only Joseph of Arimathea, but we read again of Nicodemus. The Nicodemus that we're introduced to in John chapter 3, who comes to Jesus in the darkness of the night because he fears the Jews. And it's in that discourse where Jesus talks about the necessity of being born again. And Nicodemus's mind is blown and he says, how can this happen? How can I enter into my mother's womb again? And what we see by the time we get to John chapter 19 is that Nicodemus, this once disciple of Christ who lurked in the shadows and was afraid to proclaim his allegiance to Christ, that Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, went to gather the body of Jesus, went to appeal to Pilate that they might receive the body of Jesus. Nicodemus, being a Pharisee himself, who at one moment was afraid of the Jews, and yet now here what we see is that he throws off and casts off any fear that he has of others, and he goes and he gathers the body of Jesus. So we read here of the particular people, this Joseph of Arimathea, and we read of Nicodemus the Pharisee. And you also note here that we see the great work of procuring the body of Jesus himself. Now, these two men went and they appealed to Pilate himself. Pilate, who had just hours before ordered the very crucifixion and the death of Jesus, giving him hand in the hands of the Jews. And we read there that he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And of course, we read fuller details in the other Gospels. We read in the Gospel of Mark that as Joseph of Arimathea went and he went to procure the body of Jesus, that he took courage. Now, this wasn't something that even Joseph of Arimathea took lightly, but he understood the bold request that he was making. That was common amongst the Romans, to not let the bodies of prisoners and of criminals who were crucified to be buried, but they often left their bodies exposed there upon the cross to be devoured by the vultures and to be taken away because they didn't count them as worthy of being buried. And yet here, Joseph of Arimathea, as we read in Mark chapter 15, is that he takes courage, that this is an act of boldness, that he boldly goes before Pilate, imploring him and persuading him to give him the body of Jesus. One thinks, as some commentators have rightly noted, that it's astounding that Joseph of Arimathea, a man who is rich and prosperous and wealthy and influential, and one who, like Nicodemus, had all the influence that he would have ever needed amongst the Jews, being one of the religious elite and the Pharisees. What we see of these two men is that they are willing to sacrifice their reputation. They're willing to sacrifice their wealth and their good standing in the eyes of other people to care for the dead body of Jesus. Remember the way in which Moses is commended in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. That it's said of Moses that he valued the reproaches of Christ to be of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. And Matthew Henry rightly notes there on Hebrews 11 that what Moses did is he takes all the worst of the Christian faith and all the best of the world, and he says there is no comparison. And here Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come despising the wealth and despising the influence and despising the world in order to care for the broken, for the bruised, for the bloodied, for the dead body of Jesus, that they may go and bury it. We see the great care that they took in procuring the body. We see the great care they took as they prepared the body of Jesus for burial. We read there in verse 59 that Joseph took the body, that he wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and that he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And we read as well in John's Gospel that as Joseph had wrapped the body of Jesus in this clean white linen, that Nicodemus himself brought all sorts of myrrhs and aloes. And John tells us that he brought 75 pounds of myrrh and of aloes. Now, we don't know exactly how much that was worth. Our better commentators note that it was an exceedingly valuable amount of aloes and myrrh. There are some people take it for whatever it's worth, that through their mathematics, whatever it is that they do estimate, that the aloes and the myrrh that Nicodemus brought forth was worth upwards to $200,000 in our contemporary currency. These men didn't shrink back, that they held nothing back when it came to burying and to preparing the body of Christ for burial, that they spared no expense. That Joseph of Arimathea had given him this tomb that had been cut out of a rock, not a tomb that was in a natural crevice in a rock, but that this rock had been cut out in the first century in the days of Jesus in order to become a tomb, and that it's here that they rest him, that it's here that Nicodemus brings this myrrh and aloe, likely anointing the body of Jesus and leaving whatever remainder there was there within the grave so that the scent of decomposition would be overtaken by the aromas of these myrrhs and these aloes. We see is the dignity by which they treated the body of Jesus, the dignity by which they brought it forth to be buried, that they give Jesus a burial and they prepare him as the king that he is. A clean white linen shroud and all of these aloes and all of these myrrhs, it's almost reminiscent of the burial that King Asa received from the hands of the people of Judah when he died. King's remarks for us there that they had filled his tomb with all sorts of fragrant herbs. And so we see the great care that Joseph and that Nicodemus take to care for the body of Jesus. And we see the importance of the body. We see that these two men, having laid everything on the line to care for the dead body of Jesus, that they didn't simply console themselves by saying, well, that was the shell of the man, but praise be to God that his spirit is in heaven, that they didn't just view his body as some sort of imprisonment that he was waiting to be freed from, that they didn't disparage the body, that they didn't torture the body, that they didn't just say, it doesn't matter if he's eaten by vultures or if he's thrown in a common grave with criminals, but that they took these steps to diligently care for the very body of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, it ought to be the same with us. That even those bodies that are devoid of a soul, that yet they are precious. And yet they are the very objects of redemption itself, even as we come to contemplate the biblical doctrine of the resurrection. That God Himself will one day raise our bodies from the grave and reunite them with our souls, so that in body and in soul we will forever be with the Lord. Our bodies are valuable and they are precious, and this is what we see of these two men caring so diligently and tenderly for the broken and the dead body of Christ. But second, what we see in the burial of Jesus is not only does it declare something to us of the bodies of deceased people, but that Jesus' burial also declares something about the tomb itself or about the grave. I think you know as well as I do that we 21st century Americans are very uncomfortable, not only with the thought of death, but with the presence of tombs and graves and graveyards. I've talked with a number of people over the years of how intriguing it is when you look at the history of churches, and specifically Presbyterian churches, that it used to be completely in vogue and popular that churches were built with cemeteries surrounding them. And this wasn't just because land was expensive or there was nowhere else to bury people, but because of the symbolism and the significance of it, that as the Lord's people were coming to worship morning and evening on the Lord's days, that they were coming through the graveyards, that they were coming through the tombs of others, that they were being reminded that this is the lot and that this is the destiny of all of us unless Christ returns in glory. That it spoke a message of sobriety and of somberness as people gathered into church to remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is a weightiness to it, that it is about matters of life and matters of death, and that the only hope that we have is the gospel of Jesus. And yet you fast forward in church history just 50 years, 100 years, 150 years, and what we see is that as Christians, that as people, that as Americans, we largely love to avoid graveyards and cemeteries. That we like to put them on the outskirts of town, that we like to build up walls and gates so that we don't have to see these things, we don't have to think about them. Most of our churches that are being built today aren't built with cemeteries surrounding them because we have the natural proclivity that we're not comfortable with it. That we don't like thinking of the grave, that we don't like thinking of the tomb, that we aren't comfortable with the thought that when people are lowered into these graves, that they go there cold, that they go there lifeless, that they go there inanimate, that this stirs some sort of protestation within us. We'd rather avoid it. We rather would not think about it. Than the words of the famous poet Dylan Thomas, the way in which we come to view death, through those words that he has so captured concerning death, as he cries out, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." And this is our natural response to the grave, to rage against it. Our natural response to the tomb is to rage against the dying of the light. And yet as Christ is buried in his grave, and as he is placed into this tomb, what we see of his burial is that his burial renders a twofold message to the tomb. And the first message that Christ's burial gives to the tomb is that Christ is the perfect and the absolute Savior of his people. and that as the good shepherd where his people go, he himself goes. You think of the way in which David captured this in Psalm 23, the psalm that brings up the images and the pictures of darkness and of death. And that David, even hundreds of years before the death and the burial of Christ, could yet declare, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And undoubtedly, David had a license to sing this psalm, and David understood at least in part what it was, that even as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, that even as we are lowered into the grave, that we go not alone. And yet David probably didn't see things as clearly as we do of how true it is that Christ himself is with us, that he is with us in life, that he is with us in suffering, that he is with us in death, and that indeed he is with us even in the grave, that he is with us in the tomb itself. You think of Job as he lifted up his voice in the midst of the suffering that he endured. And he cried out and he declared, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." And how we rightly understand from what Job confesses there is that when we die, that when we are lowered into that grave and into that tomb, and the dirt is cast upon us, that we will take nothing of this world with us. That when we die, we leave behind all of our family relations, that we leave behind all of our material possessions, that we leave behind everything that in this life we strove after, and all of these things that informed and shaped our lives, our cars, our boats, our jobs, the people that we interacted with, that we take nothing out of this world into the tomb with us. That it is rightly declared that as we were taken from dust, so to dust we return. And yet Christ's burial reminds us of this, that though we take nothing of this world, we do go with Christ himself. Because Christ is the perfect Savior of his people. He has entered into the experience of his people. An experience that is marked by suffering and death, yes, but also the experience of being buried. And of being laid in the tomb. And that even there, our good shepherd is with us, and therefore we must not fear. And yet Christ's burial speaks a second word to the tomb as well. Because what we see of Christ's burial in this tomb is that though his going is somewhat like ours, that his burial is also not wholly like ours. That Christ, as our substitute, had to die the death of Adam. But that Christ was not buried in the tomb in the grave of Adam. It's not a small point that Matthew notes here in verse 60. That Jesus was laid in a new tomb. That he was laid in a tomb that had never been used before. Now this isn't just a comment on the nicety of Joseph of Arimathea, that he was willing to put all this money forward to build this tomb and to place Jesus in it. It's not just a note of how kind Joseph was. But here what we see of the tomb that Jesus went and that he was laid in is that it was a tomb that had not yet been touched or corrupted by death itself. Because Jesus' death is not wholly like Adam's death. That Jesus' death, unlike Adam's death, and unlike the tomb in which Adam was buried and the tomb in which we will be buried, is that his tomb was not defiled by death, but it was a tomb that was new. It was a tomb that was completely enclosed, that there was only one way to exit this tomb, as we read here, cut in the rock, and that was through life itself. That this was a tomb that would be the harbinger of new life and of new creation and of the resurrection, not only of Christ's body as the first fruits, but all of those who have trusted in Christ. That this was a tomb that was not touched and afflicted with death itself, in which Christ was laid upon and laid within this grave. And this is why, despite the suffering of the tomb, that despite the real agonies that Christ even now was experiencing as his body and his soul were rent in two, that yet even in the grave, Christ could sing these psalms of hope and of joy and of deliverance. This is why Christ could say that he knows that the Father would not let his soul see corruption there within the grave. Why it is that he can sing these songs that he will be raised up and that he will be made new. Because this tomb has no power over him. That this tomb isn't the power of death and the corruption of death. But that by being laid in this tomb, so Christ comes and he conquers death. And the grave and the tomb is the Lord of the tomb. And as he is held forth in his burial, so we have the hope that in him, as we face the tomb, we have no need to fear its lifeless, its cold, and its inanimate character. Though we for a time will be separated as we lie in our tombs from our souls as they dwell in the presence of God the Father for eternity, we have no need to fear the tomb itself. Because Christ has gone there, and Christ has endured it, and Christ has conquered it. And so despite the impressions we may think of tombs and of graves and graveyards being cold and being lifeless, they are warmed with the body of Christ himself. And this is why it is so necessary that we as Christians meditate not only upon our own deaths, but that we meditate upon our own burials often. That this is where we are all destined to go unless Christ returns in glory. That one day, despite how we may try to avoid the grave, and despite how we may try to block it out from our view, how we may want to plug our ears, how we might want to rage against the dying of the light, that there is a day coming when our bodies will be placed to rest in the tomb. And yet here we have the encouragement of the gospel. Not only has Christ gone there first, but that through his burial he has conquered death itself and promises that in his likeness we shall rise again. Now the third practical thing that the burial of Jesus communicates to us is that his burial declares something about the glorious rest and the hope that we have in Jesus. Mark and Luke, as they record the burial of Jesus, revealed to us that Joseph and Nicodemus, they asked for the body of Jesus as evening was approaching. And this is probably grounded in the Old Testament law that the Jews weren't allowed to leave a body that had been hanged on a tree through the night, but that it was their custom to take these bodies down. And yet we note even more poignantly that Joseph and Nicodemus' intention here wasn't simply to remove the body as evening was approaching, but that on this particular day of the week, what we note, as Luke tells us, is that the Sabbath itself was beginning. That the Sabbath, under the Old Testament, that this was the day of rest and that this was the day of worship. And as we understand, and I think rightly so, the common timeline of Jesus' sufferings and of his crucifixion and of his death and of his burial, we acknowledge that Christ was crucified on Friday and that he hung there upon the cross for 6 hours and that it was likely sometime after 3 p.m. on that Friday that these men come and they implore Pilate to give them the body of Christ that they might bury it. And then we note that 3 days later, as the Jews count part days as full days, so there was partly the day on Friday that Jesus rested in the grave, that there was Saturday, and that there was the morning on the Sabbath, on the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. But it is a significant point that as Jesus died and that as he was buried, that he didn't rise just a couple of hours after they had put his body in the grave. That he didn't even rise from the dead on that Saturday, which was the Sabbath day and the rest of God's people, but that he waited for Sunday morning before he was declared to be the Son of God in power of the lineage of David being raised from the grave, having fully conquered death itself. We note in the burial of Jesus is that he is buried, that even in his burial he is observing a Sabbath rest, a rest that comes to us in the glorious fourth commandment, where God himself declares that on the last day or on the seventh day of the week, that all of his people should rest from their labors. And that as we rest from our labors on the Sabbath day, that this isn't just an ordinary rest, but that what we do is we reflect the very rest of God Himself. Now, the reason why Deuteronomy enjoins upon us to observe the Sabbath and that retelling of the fourth commandment is because God rested from His labors, because God rested from His work of creation on the Lord's day. And as Christ Himself now comes, and as He rests in the grave, and as He observes the Sabbath rest, what we see even of Christ our Savior, is that just as the Father had rested from His works of creation on the seventh day of the week, so now Christ Himself rests from His works of salvation. That as He is buried in this grave and in this tomb, as He is taken from the eye of His people, as He is enshrined, as it were, within this rock and the massive rock rolled in front of it, what we have is the finality, that we have the certainty, that we have the objective truth here, that the works of Christ's life, that the works of His suffering, that the works of His death are now finished. And that just as the Father rested on the seventh day of the week from His works of creation, so Christ rests from His work of salvation. And we see even in the burial of Jesus something more theologically potent. Because just as creation began in a garden, and just as sin first entered the world in the rest that the garden itself gave, so the old creation ends in a garden. Because in John chapter 19, we read that the place where Jesus was buried, that it wasn't simply a tomb, but that it was a garden. And Christ Himself being buried in this garden tomb brings the old creation to an end in order that the new creation, that the new creation created in Christ Jesus may begin in a garden as well. And that Christ, by His burial, brings to an end and utterly satisfies and fulfills the old creation. And He satisfies all the work that the Father had given Him to do. And that all Christ has left to do is to rest Himself in the completed, in the accomplished, in the glorious work that His Father had sent Him to do. And so by His burial, and by His being placed in the tomb, what we see of the tomb is that it becomes not the end of our lives. That it becomes not the final destiny of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. But that in our burials we have, as it were, the very gateway into the new creation itself. The new creation that one day promises that we too shall rest from all of our labors as we follow in the likeness of Christ. The burial of Christ is not an incidental doctrine. It's not a doctrine that is just sandwiched between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ as some secondary or tertiary doctrine of importance. But the burial of Jesus is important to our faith. It informs how it is that we ought to think of the bodies, not only of Christ, but of those that we love who have gone before us. It is a doctrine that informs the way that we ought to understand the tomb itself. And it's a doctrine that brings us face to face with the glorious rest that we have in a Savior who has done all things on our behalf, that we might be brought forth into the eternal rest of God our Father. This doctrine is infused with very practical importance. And so, brothers and sisters, may we never tire of confessing this truth, that not only did Jesus suffer, and not only did He die, but that Christ Himself was also buried. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, oh, what a joy the Gospel is. We read on so many pages of Scripture of the sentence of death that we carry about in our bodies and in our souls as those who have sinned against You, knowing that the wages of sin is death. And what a dark and an ominous theme is sown throughout the Scriptures. That because of our transgressions and our iniquities, that we deserve the infinite wrath and curse of God. We deserve to have our bodies as they were taken from dust to return to dust. We deserve to see our own burials as the end of life itself. But how we rejoice that there's another theme that is interwoven throughout all of the Scriptures, and that is the theme of life itself. An abundant life that comes from Christ alone. A gospel that secures us not only in this life, but secures us in the moment and the hour of death, that secures us even in the grave, and as we know, secures us even unto all of eternity. How we rejoice that Christ Himself has sanctified the grave. And that as we contemplate and we meditate upon our own deaths and our own burials, that we need not fear, for even here You, O Christ, are with us. We pray, O Lord, that these truths would be brought home to both our head and also to our heart, and that we would be encouraged by the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we boldly confess and proclaim. As we gather tonight, Lord, we would pray. We would pray for Gracie Eisner, how thankful we are for this child that is growing within her womb. And as her official due date comes about on Wednesday, we pray that as she finishes this pregnancy, that all may go well. We pray that You would help labor and delivery to go smoothly. And we pray that very soon we shall hear the good news and the glad tidings of another covenant child brought forth into our church to be shepherded by Christ Himself, as He takes even the youngest of His flock in His own arms. We pray, Lord, that You would help her to finish this race with joy and with strength, and that You would be with Jeff as he prepares to be beside his wife as she goes into labor and delivery. And we pray, O Lord, that in these moments and these hours, potentially days of waiting, that You would grant them the patience that they need, knowing that You, O Lord, have ordained our days even before we lived a single one of them. And while we rejoice at the life that is growing within Gracie, we would also pray, Lord, that You would be with our brother Ron Poehler, that as we have received news that he was taken to the hospital with chest pains, as we know the difficulties and the disease of diabetes that rages against his body, we pray, O Lord, that You would grant him health and that You would restore him. We pray that You'd be with him as he undergoes different medical exams and tests, and that You'd be with the doctors and granting them wisdom. We pray that our dear brother may return home soon and may again join us here in public worship as we love to marvel and to wonder and to praise our triune God. We pray that You would be with Donna as she ministers to him. And we pray, O Lord, that these things would only be a means of reminding him and all of us that life is a mist that appears for a moment and then vanishes. And so may we live all the days of our life hoping and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. So we have an opportunity to give our offerings to You tonight. We pray that You would be glorified and worshiped by the giving of Your people. And so in the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.